Well, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. And as you're turning there, I just want to share a story with you. A number of years ago, this is quite a while ago, but I get a call from a friend of mine who I had gone to camp with and hadn't seen for a little while. And naturally, they were in the area, they said, and they wanted to get together with me. And I was like, yeah, that sounds good. So I ended up getting together with her. We had a good time catching up. And she started telling me about this business that she had started up. And you guys will know the name right away. But for me, not a Michigan-born person, had no clue what Amway was. And so naturally, she just starts telling me all about this business and starts to try and really rope me in, and I'm a little skittish about it. And so she said to me, like, well, you know what? I got a bunch of tapes. Would you be willing to listen to some stuff? So I'm like, sure, that sounds okay. So she sent me home with, I don't know, it's about like 10 cassette tapes, which of course dates me a little bit here. So I start putting these tapes in as I'm heading off to work that summer. And I began listening to these people who were in Amway, who were successful, and telling their stories, saying, you can be successful too. And so I'm listening to these stories, and I'm like, I could do that. So I'm like, all right, hey, I'll give this a try. And she said, okay, sweet. And the tapes kept coming. I mean, like, every week there's more tapes and more tapes. And eventually I realized that part of the business plan of Amway is to motivate you when things aren't going the way that you hope they go. And they motivate you with these stories of people who have been where you are and understand the struggle and have succeeded. And I wasn't in Amway all that long, honestly, because when it boiled down to it, as materialistic as I was, and honestly still am, the goal of wealth really didn't capture my heart as much as it did many people who were in it. And of course, it's not true of everyone who's in Amway. But I felt in a lot of ways like that was really the primary motivation that I was being given in all of these stories. And it was hollow at the end of the day. Now, when we pick up Hebrews chapter 11, there are a lot of stories. And like these stories from Amway, they are meant to motivate us. They are people who have gone before us and who are often called the heroes of the faith. So we see them as these successful Christians who would have held fast to the end. And as we get into Hebrews chapter 11, I think what we find is that there is a far greater reward and motivation inside these stories than any stories that we can get about this life. And I have found them this week to be extremely comforting and helpful. And to be honest, we are just going to skim the surface here today. But there is rich depth here, and hopefully what we get you today will give you some skills to be able to dive deeper into this text as well. Now, as a whole, Hebrews chapter 11 is sandwiched between two sections of Hebrews, Hebrews 10, 32 through 39, and Hebrews 12, 1 through 11, both of which deal with suffering that the people, the recipients of the letter, are going through. And I find it interesting that it's sandwiched right here in the middle are all these great stories of people who have been where they are and have followed God in the midst of struggle and been faithful. And so I think really what Hebrews 11 is all about is it's kind of saying to us who are in the midst of struggle, in the midst of trial, it's meant to come and awaken our hearts, to bring us up out of depression and anxiety, and to breathe freely, to rest. And so I just want to say to you today, if you've come here today if you are weary, if you're feeling depressed because of life right now, if you're one of those people who has a smile on your face, but inside, there's a lot going on that is a big struggle that you don't want others to know about right now. Or perhaps you even came here today just out of desperate hope. You didn't want to, you didn't plan to, and yet you showed up anyway because you had this thread of hope that maybe God would meet you. Hebrews 11 is for you. And of course, for all of us, because we all end up there, right? And so with that, let me pray. Abba, you are a great and merciful, awesome God. And what a privilege we have to get to know you, to open up your word and know that this is your very word spoken through people centuries ago and yet spoken through your Spirit. And your Spirit continues to speak. And your Spirit continues to open the eyes of our hearts. And so I pray that as we dive into your word here this morning, that you would do just that in our hearts, that you would minister the truth of comfort, the truth that gives comfort to our hearts, that you would direct our hearts upward, strengthen us to trust all the more in you, and to find hope and help as we do. In your name I pray. Amen. Well, look with me at Hebrews chapter 11, verses 4 through 12. It says, "By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so he should not see death. And he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called out to a place that he was to receive an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants, as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand on the seashore." Now, throughout this chapter, we're introduced to people from the Old Testament who lived by faith. And for each person, the author begins with these words, "by faith." And depending on the Bible translation, you actually have some of your, oftentimes your, you have these paragraphs, and "by faith" begins each new paragraph in a way kind of showing you this list of people who trusted God. Now, if you have an ESV, which is what I'm preaching out of, or say like a New American Standard Version, they have a little bit different breakdown of paragraphs. You have one in verses 4 through 7, and then just one from 8 through 12. They're actually different, kind of a little Bible study side note. If you're studying the Bible, you can actually outline Scripture by taking a look at paragraphs from different translations. Some of them use different rules for how they format those paragraphs. They aren't, of course, inspired. And so in the ESV, we take a little bit bigger approach, whereas, for example, the New King James Version has a smaller approach. And if you put the two together, they actually outline this passage perfectly. So when we see in the ESV, for example, 4 through 7 and 8 through 12 as paragraphs, it tells us that there is some sort of unity there that should kind of ask us, what's going on here exactly? And if you have taken the hermeneutics class, or were here last time I preached, you heard of this little weird word called a chiasm. And a chiasm, again, comes from the Greek letter chi, which just is an X. And it's a picture. That X is a picture of basically two arrows pointing to the center. And biblical authors sometimes structure what they write in order to direct our attention to something in the middle. And there's a few of these chiasms actually in our passage today, one of which I'll highlight to you. And that one is actually from verses 4 through 7. And I have that up here for you, if I can. You'll have to click that ahead for me, I think. There we are. So in verses 4 through 7, we see verse 4, if we're talking about Abel and his faith. By faith, Abel, we see, was commended as righteous. And then in verse 7, it says, by faith, Noah became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Nowhere else in chapter 11 is anybody else referred to as being rewarded with righteousness in any sense. So the question is, why does it start out with these two guys? What's going on here? In fact, if you know the story of Abraham quite well, he would be the perfect person to make this point with, and yet nowhere in Abraham's life is this actually brought up in chapter 11. So what's going on here in verses 4 through 7? Really, I think the point is to lead us to focus on verses 5 and 6, where we read about Enoch's life, and then from that, the author of Hebrews draws out this truth. This principle that really we are meant to see through the rest of the stories in chapter 11, not to mention Abel and Noah. So as we go through this text, particularly verses 5 and 6 will be our primary focus today. We'll touch a little bit on the rest of the passage, but for the sake of time, we just can't get to it all. I was talking with David just this morning, talking to him about this, and I said, you know what, there was one commentary I really liked that Timothy had. I borrowed it, and or at least took some pictures of the passages, and he was a series of sermons he did, and he just did one sermon on each of these people. David said to me, that's just not fair. I thought, that is so true. It's not fair. And so I apologize for not being able to get into everything here, but it's just the fact of the matter. So as we dive into verses 5 and 6 in particular, 4 through 7, what we are going to see here is this. This is the main idea of the passage. Anyhow, it is this encouragement. Draw near to God. Excuse me. Draw near to the God who will always be, because he is a rewarder to those who seek him. Let me say that again. Draw near to the God who will always be, because he is a rewarder to those who seek him. Hopefully you got that up there. Awesome. And so I want to dive right into verse 5 with Enoch. It says, by faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not taste or see death. And he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. Now Enoch, maybe you know about Enoch, but he's kind of off in this genealogy in Genesis chapter 5, these genealogies that we don't often, you know, we kind of skip over. So if you tend to skip over them, you've missed Enoch. But Enoch, if you read his genealogy, it sounds very similar to everybody else in Genesis chapter 5 in these genealogies. You hear so-and-so was the father of such-and-such, and he lived this many years, and then he died. And then we go on to his son. And Enoch is much the same. You can see, why don't you go ahead and put Genesis 5 up here. Enoch, you'll see, is much the same, but there are really two things that are different, one of which, two of which the author of Hebrews highlights just a little bit. Well, let me read it to you. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And so right away, what jumps out in this pattern where over and over and over we hear, he died, he died, he died, he died. And then we come to Enoch, and it says, God took him. That must have been pretty cool. Don't know if he went up like Elijah or not. Like, what is he, just out for a walk talking to God, and next thing he knew he was in glory? I don't know. But it's one of those verses you read and it makes you stop and think. But what actually caught my attention even more than this go-around is the second aspect that's brought up in this text. It says that Enoch walked with God. And that is the very reason he was taken up. He walked with God. Well, it's kind of an interesting metaphor, he walked with God. Raise your hand. We'll try a little experiment here. Raise your hand if you like to go on walks. Okay, we got a lot of you. Now, keep your hand up. I want you to put your hand down if you do it primarily for exercise. Okay, we lost a few of you here. All right, I want you to put your hand down if you primarily do it by yourself. All right, now look around for a moment. We lost a few hands, but for the majority of you, you can put your hands down. You guys like to go for a walk together, right? Because walking is primarily relational. And in fact, you see this in Scripture too, if you go even back to the garden. Adam and Eve heard the sound of God walking in the garden, right? Well, what did that sound mean? He was coming to walk with them, and they would join him, right? Typically, except for the time that they tried to hide, of course. But walking is relational in nature, typically. And one of the wonderful things about walking is if you go for a walk with somebody, you're not usually walking in a line, right? Of course not. You're walking side by side. And why do we walk side by side? Because we want to be able to turn to each other and see each other's faces. As we communicate, we want to be able to see the expression on their face so that we can gain everything that they have to say. As they're sharing their heart, we want the fullness of it that just blossoms in the expression of their face, the pain, the joy, all of it expressed right there. And so we walk side by side. And so when it says Enoch walked with God, there's a picture of a relationship here. Now, I could have said Enoch followed God, right? Now, if he's following God, he's also kind of walking, but that's different, isn't it? It communicates obedience, of course, right? If I'm following someone, they are leading, I'm doing what they are doing. But that's not the picture we're giving here. This is a picture of walking that we see with Enoch, which means primarily Enoch was a man of prayer and a man who loved God deeply. And it's a good, I found really a lot of encouragement here. I found myself praying and desiring all the more this week. I want to be a man like Enoch. I want to be a man that isn't walking with the entrappings of this world, but I want to be a man who is walking continually with my God in prayer throughout the day. And of course, Enoch was rewarded here as well by being brought up into the very presence of God, the very thing that he wanted, the very thing, one, he loved, proved to be his very reward. Now, when we look at Enoch, there's something else interesting I want to point out. It also says there in Genesis 5:22, Enoch not only walked with God, he walked with God for 300 years. That's a long time. Our nation hasn't been around for 300 years. And if you go back to 300 years, we're at 1717. That's a long time. Can you imagine what your relationship with God would be like if you faithfully walked with him for 300 years? And not only that, if in Genesis chapter 6, suggests that Enoch did this in the midst of a very wicked world. And the fact that he remained faithful despite pretty much everyone else around him not pursuing God really is a testimony to his relationship with God as well and his faithfulness to him. And so you can start to see the seeds of our main point, the main encouragement that we have in our passage, to draw near to God because he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Now, we're also told by the author of Hebrews, he says, and I think this is just a reference to the fact that Enoch walked with God. It says that Enoch, if you look back at verse 5, the end of verse 5, says, now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. Now, if you are a recovering legalist like me, pleasing God probably has a, it shouldn't, but may have a negative connotation. Oftentimes when I think of pleasing God, I think of just doing the right things, having to do what I'm told to do. It doesn't mean that, but part of what I pulled away growing up in church. And yet, if you look at the context here, this is not what it's actually communicating. It says, goes on to say, without faith, verse 6, it is impossible to please God. Whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists. I'll stop right there. We actually have another chiasm here. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, for whoever would draw near to God must have faith that he exists. And so the author is helping us see that pleasing God is the same as drawing near to God. Drawing near to God is relational, isn't it? Guess what? Pleasing God is too. Now, I love my wife, like most of you husbands, I'm hoping do. And I'm not real great. I have to work hard at doing the little things. When I want to show love to my wife, what I really love to do is the big things, which are usually expensive and not practical. But that's usually where my mind goes. And despite the fact that I can't always put into place these ideas, they're nevertheless a testimony to the fact that I love to bless my wife, and I want to. And particularly, I love to do it in such a way that just really brings pleasure for her, which is the same as pleasing someone. You see, pleasing someone comes out of a relationship of love. When you love them, you want to bring them pleasure. In fact, I remember years ago, I wish I could say I had a more recent one, but years ago, my brother-in-law, he lived in England with his wife, and we went to go visit them. And once you get to England, if you ever get there, it's really cheap to hop on a flight to Europe. And she'd wanted to go to Italy, and so I just surprised her. We showed up at the airport with bags and went to Italy for one day, and then came back. That's all we had time for. But I loved seeing her face when we walk into the airport and she realizes we're heading to Italy. It's like, yes. That's what a heart of love does. It wants to please. It's about a relationship. And the point really that I want you to see here is that all of this is really focusing us on a relationship with God. This isn't about believing the right things. This isn't about doing the right things. This is primarily focused on us developing a relationship with God. It can be easy to fall back into just doing the right things and believing the right things, but this is not really the direction God has for us. This is not the life of faith. a life of faith is one where we seek to draw near to God in a relationship with Him, where as we walk with Him from one year to the next, from one decade to the next, our hearts become more and more in love with the Savior. And He becomes more and more the one we want to live for as we get to know more and more this God we walk with. And especially for you people who are significantly older than me, you guys are the people, of all the people here, who have the biggest story. Share it. Share it with others. In particular, younger people. There are always people younger than us that we can share our story with and encourage brothers and sisters. But God gives us these stories, just like in Hebrews 11. And He gave God you your story, your faithful walk with God, to share with the brothers who are coming after you as well. But again, the point I want you to see here is that God is encouraging us, really, to draw near to Him. Now, the author lays out a general truth that flows from Enoch's life. And it says in verse 6, "Without faith, it's impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists." I want to stop there. So really, there are two things. He says, if you are going to draw near to God in faith, there are two things you must trust. Number one, he says that God exists. And number two, He's a rewarder of those who seek Him. And again, notice the relational focus. The person who is seeking to draw near to God, God is a rewarder of, the one who seeks Him. What are we seeking? God. Who are we seeking to draw near to? God. And so when it says, well, so we'll start with we'll separate these two. Number one, the first aspect of faith is he must believe that He exists. Now, we could go pretty deep here. Actually, we could spend the rest of our time, and then some, just on this fact. I mean, He exists. Well, how do you know that He exists, right? That's what our culture always asks us. How do we know that He exists? And I think it's a little bit, if we're to focus on that, I think it really takes us, well, I know it takes us a little bit away from the author's intention. But nevertheless, I want to just address this briefly, because I think it's important, given our culture. So often our culture will say to us that faith is just a blind leap. It actually comes from a Christian by the name of Soren Kierkegaard. I believe he was in the 1700s, who came up with this term and seeking to ground faith in something that couldn't be swayed away from reason. But we'll put that aside. If you notice verse 2, a lot of times our culture will point out verse 2. It says, faith is a conviction of things not seen. See, they'll say, see, faith is a conviction of something you don't have evidence for. And that's not biblical faith. That is not biblical faith. It's not faith that really flows from the very nature of God at all. Really, if we take a look at faith, and really one of the wonderful blessings of our faith, is that our faith is actually based on testable evidence. Now, you may not have arrived in your faith by those means, but God has made His word testable on purpose because He wants His people to base their faith not on some subjective thing that we believe or experience, but on what is actually true. And so when we look at Scripture, we can test it in a variety of ways. We can test it by archaeology, because Scripture claims to be historical fact, right? From the beginning to the end, it's telling us a story. Well, maybe the end, not as much. That's telling us what's coming. So it's not quite history, is it? But you get my point. So archaeology can be used to see, is this true? Another aspect that can be tested is with other historical documents that have been found that testify to events that Scripture speaks to. Even the genealogies that we love so much, right? were there, in at least in part, to prove that this story that is being told is actually legitimate history. These are the people through whom we go all the way back to the beginning, right? The beginning of Adam and Eve. And when we get to the New Testament in particular, the authors use evidence to, particularly that of eyewitnesses, to argue their case. What's interesting, I was listening, one of my favorite programs actually on the radio is Janet Parshall. Any of you guys listen to her? A few of you? I think it was sometime in June I was listening to her, and she had a guy on, I don't remember the name of his faith. He's written a couple books, one of them called Cold Case Christianity, another one called Forensic Faith. And here's this atheist guy who's a detective, and the skills he gains is that as he's interviewing these people in these cases, he begins to develop this really good skill to discern if people are lying or not. And he ended up in a church, and the pastor happened to say that Jesus was the one upon all our moral ethics here in America were based on. And he's like, huh, never heard that before. That's interesting. So he starts reading the Gospels to be able to find out about this. And then he makes a statement in this interview. He says, and I kept coming across this annoying aspect that the authors were pointing us to eyewitness testimony. And so he said, naturally, I started to evaluate it to see, are these eyewitnesses credible? And here's this atheist guy. He's not even trying to become a Christian. Nobody's forcing him. He just decides to use what he has, the skills he has, and evaluate it. And as a result, he becomes a Christian. Because over and over, when you take a look at the evidence of Scripture, regardless of what it is, the evidence mounts so high that if you're honest with the evidence, you can't help come to any other conclusion other than it's true. And even Jesus himself, if you think back, he did all these miracles, right? And what did he tell those who were there? He said, if you don't believe me on kind of what I say, then believe on the account of the miracles. These are evidence of the fact that I say I am who I am. Jesus himself wanted people to root their faith in evidence. Now, that's a little bit of a tangent there, so I want to bring us back. But I give you that because so often in our culture, they're saying, telling us, or trying to undermine the Bible and say, it's not true. Or tell us, you just believe that because your parents told you that. You just believe that because of certain experiences that you've had. Well, the experience certainly helped. But we actually believe it because it's true more than anything else. Now, coming back to our focus, again, we are told two things that are needed in order for someone to draw near to God that are based in faith. And the first, as I said, he must believe that he exists. Now, literally, and this is where I think our author goes, literally in the Greek, it says that he must believe that he is, which is kind of an interesting way of saying it. He is. It's an allusion back to Exodus 3:14, where Moses is at the burning bush, and God's calling him to go into Egypt and lead the people out. And Moses has all these excuses, right? And so one of the excuses Moses says to him, it's like, because Moses knows all the gods in Egypt have names. And so he's like, who am I going to say sent me? Like, what's your name? And so God gives this wonderful name that really becomes the name that God's people use, which we call Yahweh. Some people call Jehovah. And it's interesting, usually in our English Bibles or into the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's translated I am. But in the literal Hebrew, it's actually I will be. It kind of communicating, I will always be. In other words, I will always be the same God. I will always exist. Who I was yesterday will be the same today, tomorrow, and forever. He is a God who will be. And I wish they had actually put that translation in there, because I like it a whole lot better for a variety of reasons. And I want to, really, if you look at it as that sense, God says to Moses, here's my name, I will be. Well, naturally, that kind of raises a question. Who are you going to be? And so as you go through the story of Exodus, God's showing you who he is, the God he will be and always will be. And so what do we see? We see God bring these people, all these plagues in Egypt, right? And each plague is actually a plague that undermines one of the Egyptian gods, showing that God himself is greater. And so you get to the end, and you have no other conclusion left but to say God is the only God. He is the God above any God. And yet the best part, really, that God reveals comes in Exodus 33 and 34. Do we have that up there? Awesome. Look at what Exodus 33:18 says, and in 34, God actually defines for us how he wants his name to be understood. And he starts it here with Moses in verse 18. Moses said, please show me your glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, I will be. Whenever you see all capitals, Lords in the Old Testament, that's the name Yahweh. Exodus 34, verses 5 through 7. Now we see this event come to place where God brings his glory before Moses. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord, Yahweh, I will be. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, I will be a God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And so whenever you see in the Old Testament the name Yahweh, or Lord in all caps, this right here is meant to be our foundational understanding of who this God will be and will always be. It was interesting, I think, the interesting thing particularly there in Exodus 34 is that if God is going to be a forgiving God and a just judge who doesn't clear the guilty, how is that going to work? I mean, you can't just forgive people and let people off and not clear the guilty, right? It's a bit of a contradiction there. But really, what this is, when God says, when he gives us this name, it's a picture of Christ. Because Christ is the one where these two things come together in fullness. The God who is gracious, merciful, and forgiving, and the God who satisfies justice on the guilt that all humanity deserves. As Christ himself takes the fullness of our guilt, and all his wrath is poured out on Christ, he satisfies that. He does not clear the guilt. His wrath does come down upon every sin that ever was done. And yet, why does Exodus 34 here focus so much on the love and the grace rather than the justice? You get this one line on justice, and then the whole rest of it is about grace and love. Because the grace and the love is what comes to us who are forgiven in Christ. And because primarily for the people of God, this is our God. The justice is satisfied. We don't have to be concerned about that. What we get to revel in is what he emphasizes. Amen is right. That our God is a God slow to anger, abounding in steadfast, loving kindness day after day after day. And this is who he will be and will always be to his people. That, my brothers and sisters, is good news, is it not? Now, the very next line in Hebrews 5:6 flows right from this. Not only must we believe he is, or that he will be, but that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. The ESV reads that he rewards those who seek him, but the word translated rewards, it's actually a noun. He's a rewarder. Again, kind of as a way of saying, this is who our God is and will always be. And when I was typing my message up, I thought it was interesting that as I typed in rewarder, my spell checks popped up. Apparently, rewarder is not an actual word, I'm guessing. And so that may be why it's translated reward. But really, the focus again is leading us to put our eyes on the living God who will be. And Hebrews 11 is really trying to show us through all these people who are mentioned in this chapter that this is the God, this God that we read about in Enoch's life, this God who is pursuing us and desires us to draw near to him and walk with God. We see God, this wonderful God who desires to reward us with forgiveness, with steadfast love, with faithfulness, and ultimately with himself, with his strength, with his help, with his comfort, with his resources that all flow from our relationship with him. This God in Hebrews 11 wants us to see as we read this story that he is who he says he is. He is indeed a rewarder of those who seek after him. And this is who he will be, not just for those who have gone before us, but for us who are here today, because he is the God who will always be who he is. And so what is our reward from this God? I've already alluded to it as well. The whole focus in this passage is on God himself. The one who seeks God receives the blessing of gaining God. I love James 4, 7, and 8. It's a passage our family memorized. And interestingly, I don't know if you've ever just memorized, I hope you memorize Scripture. I found out in my own life that as I memorize Scripture so often, the fullness of the meaning takes time to work its way into my heart. And one day I was working on the job, and I don't even remember why this verse came to me. But it says this, James 4, 7, and 8 says, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. But notice what comes next, and keep in mind, if you're resisting the devil, that suggests you're in a trial, a temptation to believe something other than what's true or to act upon something that is not in accordance with God's ways, right? Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Then what? Anybody know what comes next? Draw near to God. And what's the promise? He will draw near to you. And so in the midst of temptation, one of the best blessings is if we set our mind on God and we come to him for help and appeal to him for his strength and we run to his love, what happens? He runs to us. And temptation and trial are really the deepest places where we get the opportunity to come face to face walking with God. And so when you're in a temptation or in a trial, sometimes we pray these things away. Take this away, Lord. I don't want to deal with this. No. Relish in it. Because it's an opportunity that God is saying, come near. I want you near to me, and I want to come near to you because I love you. And I want you to know me, and I want you to come out on the other side knowing me better and being more equipped to persevere because you have seen that I am with you. And so I think in one sense, when we see this reward, what is the reward? God rewards us with himself. He does that now in this life. But really the fullness of it is yet to come, isn't it? We could spend an entire message just on that. But when we think about the time to come, I think so often in conversations, even in my own mind, I tend to think about, when I think of rewards, what we will get. What is glory going to be like, right? Yeah, and if so often we'll look at maybe Revelation 21, 22, the streets of gold, all this kind of stuff, pictures of city. That's good stuff. But you know what? It dawned on me that I think so often we look at glory from an American materialistic perspective. I do. It's my bent because of my culture. And I actually have to be pulled out of that when I think of glory. And so we tend to think, I think, more in terms of what we will get. And we will get an abundance. Don't get me wrong. If we were to focus on Abraham, we would see that. When it talks about he dwelled in tents, he was looking forward to a city. A city was a place of abundance, a place of rest. Tent, that's camping, guys. Camping's fun for a weekend, not for a life. So the city, home, it's a place of abundance. But really, it's a metaphor of all that comes to us in Christ. Really, the fullness of that comes in Christ. So when we think, I think we tend to think of, when we think of glory, I tend to think of the gifts we're going to get, what we're going to be doing in glory, perhaps. But really, what is it that we, if we really boil it down, what's most important in this life? When you get to your end of your life, what regrets do people often have when they look back? What will they say? They say, you know what, I wish I had worked less, spent more time with my family. What they're acknowledging at the end of their life is relationships are more important, right? Why do people want to get married? Why do they go through so many, particularly our culture, why do they go through so many divorces and keep trying marriage? Because there's a longing in all of us for relationship. And God designed it that way in the beginning, primarily because we were meant to have a relationship with Him for all eternity. And so really, when you think about it in life, even for our kids, what do they want from us? So many parents these days are just giving their kids stuff. But what do kids want? They just want us. They want time with us, right? Because when it boils down to it, relationships are really the most important thing in all of life. And of course, the foremost of which is our relationship with God. And when we recognize this being the focus, I think when we look at Abel, when we look at Noah, both of which who were mentioned as righteousness, why is that significant? Because righteousness is profoundly what we need if we are going to have a relationship with God. We are separated from Him, and where do we gain that in? Christ. Right? And so now our chiasm makes a little bit more sense, perhaps, for you. And how do we know? How do we know that this is true? God is a rewarder of those who seek Him. And that if we draw near to Him, He will draw near to us. That He will be a rewarder of those who seek Him. I think here in Hebrews 11, God says to us, look at Abel. Yes, he died, but the fact that his life still testifies his faithfulness reveals that God has exalted him before all of humanity. Throughout all history, really. He says, look at Noah. He alone drew near to God in the midst of an entirely wicked world, and he alone was rewarded with life, right? He says, look at Abraham and Sarah. God said if they would walk with him, and they did, then he would make them a great nation, and all the nations of the earth would be blessed through them. And he did. He gave us Christ, through which all the nations of the earth are being blessed by the gospel, being brought into the family of God, right? And of course, the author will continue on in Scripture with these stories, but he gives these stories again to say, I will be who I said I will be. And when I say, I am a rewarder for any of us who will seek him. Saying, look here, what I have said about myself is true. And so you can bank on it and depend your life upon it. And so let me leave us with this primary encouragement from our text. Draw near to God. The God who will always be, because he is indeed your rewarder if you seek him with all your heart. Pursue him in prayer and in his word, brothers and sisters. Don't let that time be pushed away. Every day, seek to draw near to God. Let's pray. Abba, what a God you are. We don't deserve any of this. And yet you give us this beautiful invitation to draw near to you. And why? Because you want to reward us with a deeper knowledge of you. You want to reward us with the privilege of knowing you more and more as each day passes. And you want to reward us with the fullness of yourself and all glory, where right now we know you in part, but then, as your word says, we will know in full, because we will see you face to face. And how wonderful that will truly be. And so I pray, Lord, even as the author of Hebrews says, that we would throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, that we would fix our eyes on Jesus. Strengthen us to do that. Strengthen us to draw near to you, because apart from you, Lord, we can do nothing. In your name we pray, amen.
Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen.